Well, friends, it's good to be back here in convention. We remember the convention last year, the many services that were a blessing to those who were able to attend, and look forward to the additional discourses by Brother Rick and Brother Lenny later this afternoon, and the testimonies as well. Thanks, Brother Ken, to his service this morning. Greetings from the New Haven Brethren, many of which who are here with you. Some are not able to be with us today, but they do send their loving greetings, as was voted at the Wednesday study this past week. As I come here, it's difficult not to reminisce here at the Captain Leonard House. Almost 50 years for me here in this building and in the structure. Many blessings over the years. With the individuals, the blessed ones here. Remember Brother Les playing his fiddle or his violin in the back for so many years, and probably heard that same hymn played by Sister Arlene dozens of times over the years that I've been here in this hall. So it's good to be back. It's great to be a member of the New Haven Bible Students as well, and we encourage all of those of you here in Agawam to make the most of your calling and election, sure, and it's great to be here. I even can remember the school bus to junior high school used to take me right past this building, so it's a little bit of a unique situation to be back here with a convention and encouragements to the Agawam Ecclesia. Many blessings here. Brother Ken led off with a very good fundamental doctrine with us this morning in talking about justification. That was very good, raised a lot of thoughts in our minds, and was very thorough in his study. We have one other fundamental doctrine I'm going to mention just very briefly, and I like the way it was handled by a little pamphlet that was mailed out by the Bible Students Congregation of New Brunswick. It was about 4 years ago, and it's an important doctrine. We all know it. It's nothing new, but it's phrased in a nice way here that might be useful for you in your witnessing activity. So Bible Students Congregation in New Brunswick, we get these all the time and love their themes, and it's a great service that they do have for the brethren and as a witness. So the title of this one from November 2003 was The Bible Divinely Inspired. We know that. If you read 66 different books written by over 40 different authors and found no contradiction between them, you could only conclude either there was collusion between the different authors, or that one person was supervising them all. What if these 40 authors lived over a period of 1,600 years, and there was still no contradiction between their message? Impossible. Unless a miracle happened. There actually were 66 books written by over 40 different authors, whose lives did span 1,600 years, and their writings on diversified subjects never contradicted one another. Collusion was impossible. A miracle did happen. One person supervised their writings. That one person was gone. This collection of 66 different books is usually printed in one volume entitled The Holy Bible, which is divided into two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. How do we know these 66 books are harmonious? How do we know the Bible is the inspired word of God? There are many ways of proving the internal harmony of our 66 books of Scripture, but tracking the promised, quote, seed of salvation is doubly inspiring. That theme is the golden or divine thread that weaves through the whole Bible, binding it together in its glorious promise of eternal life. I won't continue, but that is where we always start our gatherings, don't we? We always start our gatherings with the foundation that we have studied individually and collectively and come to the conclusion that the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God, and that's a tremendous blessing to us in this gospel age. So where else can we start than with that foundation that we've come to that conclusion, proved it many ways, encouraged by it, and can trust in its writings because it is the inspired word of God. Many philosophies out there that we could consider, but they aren't going to be as encouraging or as constructive to us as the word of God. That's what we're really focused on. Okay, today's title is Replacing Covetousness with Humility. So we're going to go from one end of the spectrum, covetousness, which is not an attractive characteristic, to humility. So if you have some patience today, You're going to see both a weakness that we might have and something that we really want to develop in. So we want to replace covetousness when we do have that and point ourselves in the direction of humility, dear friends. I'm going to cover it in a couple of different ways. First, we'd like to read a parable from Luke. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 40. There's a parable in here. There are some very important scriptures for us that we're familiar with. And then we're going to repeat the parable again. So if you could turn to Luke chapter 12, you will recognize this. Okay, we'd like to start Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And we won't make too many comments. We'll just go through it. You'll recognize many of these scriptures and you'll be encouraged by them. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, which is Jesus, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things in which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them. So here's the parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Continuing. No, I think I'll stop there. So we see this episode that Jesus was approached by someone who had a disagreement in the family, and it was about some of the inheritance. And rather than get involved in the dispute or hearing the claims, Jesus just replied, Who makes me a judge or a divider over you? Our Lord and Master just quickly decided to step back from the consideration. He wasn't supposed to be a judge on this matter and would leave that over to the appropriate parties. And this man undoubtedly wanted our Lord to side on his part rather than siding on the part of his brother. We can't imagine that he would come asking for justification for his brother in the inheritance. But Jesus used this as the starting point for a lesson for his disciples and his apostles. And it was about covetousness. So Jesus must have been able to read the heart of this individual and say, aha, this individual was really after coveting the inheritance of his family member. And consequently, that's the direction Jesus' remarks took him in next. So we have a remarkable parable here about the ground of a certain rich man. I'd like to read some comments from Reprint 2685. The comments are very good for us to consider. And this is, the Reprint article is 2685, and it's entitled Beware of Covetousness. So that's kind of where we're starting our thoughts this morning. While Jesus was preaching on spiritual themes, he was interrupted by one of the audience whose heart was filled with anxiety respecting temporal matters. Esteeming that he was being wrongly dealt with by his brother in the division of the parental estate, and perhaps finding that through some technicality he could obtain what he considered to be his just rights under Jewish laws. He appealed to the master, the great teacher, to use his influence on his behalf, to speak to his brother, to tell his brother that he ought to deal generously, and perhaps to threaten him if he failed to do so. How many there are who see just this much and no more in the teachings of Christ. A channel through which to serve their own interests. A means of securing justice to themselves. How many are ready to quote our Lord's precept when it suits their convenience to do so, but who would otherwise and at other times manifest little interest in them and in the principles of righteousness which they inculcate? Persons in this attitude of heart are rarely able to grasp or enjoy the spiritual truths which our Lord enunciated, just as the young man in the lesson was failing utterly to profit by our Lord's spiritual teachings, because his entire thought was preoccupied with his own personal selfish plans and schemes and views, however just they might have been. Our Lord flatly refused to interfere in the matter and suggested, saying, "Who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Thus he illustrated the general teaching of the scriptures, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And again, if any man sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, refuse not even if he take similarly thy cloak also. Do not ask or expect anything beyond that what is granted by the civil laws of the land in which you live. Be subject to the powers that be, for the powers that be are ordained or permitted of God. Our Lord's kingdom, long promised, and which eventually shall be the, quote, desire of all nations, had not then come, and still has not been set up. We still pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." The Lord's people are to recognize this fact and not to expect absolute righteousness and justice until present conditions cease with the close of this dispensation, of which the scriptures tell us Satan is the prince or ruler. Instead of expecting justice in full measure now, the Lord's people should rather be surprised that there is so large a measure of justice obtainable in many parts of the world. True. As our Lord was not willing to impose himself as a judge or an arbitrator in this day, so his followers now should not seek to interfere in secular affairs. The case would have been different had the two brothers come together to our Lord and, indicating that they wished to do right, had requested his judgment of what would be the right course. In that event, undoubtedly our Lord would have favored them with his view of the question and the reasons for it. It's an interesting thought there. It would be an excellent thing for all of our Lord's footstep followers to learn well this lesson of non-interference in secular matters. The lesson that those who speak as the oracles of God should speak respecting spiritual matters to the spiritual class and not to the worldly. To them that have ears to hear and not to the blind and deaf. This, of course, would not mean that the Lord's people should not give any advice, but merely that they should not give advice nor otherwise interfere outside the laws, customs, and usages of the country in which they were designed. The young man in the narrative undoubtedly had appealed to his brother, to the Jewish authorities, for the relief which he thought he ought to have, and similarly, it is proper for a Christian to appeal to the person immediately interested for what he considers to be just rights in the matter of a dispute. He may appeal also to the laws of the land in which he resides, but if he fails in this, he should content himself with his condition and wait patiently for the Lord's kingdom and its righteous retribution. While refusing to interfere with the matter, the Lord made use of the intrusion to point a lesson on the subject of covetousness, a lesson which would be of benefit to both the brothers if they were present, and a lesson indeed which could not fail to be of profit to all his hearers. The exhortation to take heed of covetousness would apply to the one who had sought our Lord's interference. Possibly he had been asking for something outside of his rights and outside of his father's will and intent, coveting what his father had really intended should go out to his brother. Or if he were only asking what was reasonably his due, our Lord's words would be a consolation to him, as showing that whether or not he got all of his rights in the present life would be a comparatively unimportant matter, unimportant as compared to his having such experiences as would be favorable to his eternal life and rightly using those experiences. Our Lord's words would also be a lesson to the other brother if he were seeking to defraud and to take unjustly what belonged to his brother, or even if he were covetously ungenerous in construing his brother's rights. Indeed, everyone who will carefully consider the meaning of our Lord's parable in illustration of the subject of covetous will draw from it a valuable, a profitable lesson. Let's continue with the parable in this section of Luke chapter 12. Pastor Russell entitles this paragraph, "The Rich Churl," and I'll just stop and do a little definition. The word churl, C-H-U-R-L, some of you might be familiar with it. I grew up in Agawam, and it wasn't a popular term to me growing up, but the word churl means a rude or ill-bred person, a stingy or morose person, difficult to work with or deal with, and a synonym is boorish. So this next paragraph is entitled "The Rich Churl." So that word's going to come back in a little while. In this parable, it is not stated that the rich man had obtained his wealth. This is the man who had the fields and increased and wanted to build his barns, as you recall. In this parable, it is not stated that the rich man had obtained his wealth by any unlawful means. He is not charged with having defrauded his brother or his neighbor. The record merely is that he had temporal blessings in abundance, and that by natural increase he was very wealthy. And the point of the lesson turns upon his question to himself: what shall I do with these possessions? The right attitude of mind, the spirit of a sound mind, would have answered the question somewhat after this manner. These bounties of divine providence are a trust, and I am a steward, a trustee. My position will permit me to be a source of great blessing to others of my fellow creatures not so bountifully supplied. In fact, I have in my hand the power to make many fellow creatures comfortable and happy, and in discharging the stewardship in this proper manner, I shall have much greater pleasure than if I endeavored selfishly to use all these bounties upon myself, or to store them up for my own use in the future. Such an unselfish, generous course would not only have had divine approval and thus have constituted true riches laid up in heaven, but additionally, it would have been the most direct road to happiness for the already favored individual himself. It is a true proverb: there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet and attendeth to poverty. So many have found that hoarding of earthly wealth leads to poverty of heart, to a meanness of disposition which is not enjoyed by the individual himself and which is strongly reprobated by him with whom rests our eternal interests, our everlasting blessing and riches. On the contrary, he who uses in harmony with his best judgment the earthly wealth committed to his care thereby purchases to himself a rich reward of approbation on the part of all with whom he has to do. And through the Lord's gracious arrangement in Christ, this cultivation of the spirit of love becomes a most important factor in respect to his attainment of everlasting joy and blessing. As illustrating the uncertainty of such selfish calculations, our Lord might have made the parable to close by showing the rich man as losing all of his possessions and being reduced to beggardy through some misfortune, such as war or fire. Or he may have made him the victim of a loathsome disease in which even his riches could not purchase attendance, so that thus he might suffer want in the midst of plenty. But the scriptures chose to close the parable by merely representing the rich man as dying suddenly, ceasing to have and to hold and greedily enjoy his selfish hoardings. Soul, take thine ease is merely another way of saying self, take thine ease, eat, drink, etc. Our Lord, to enforce the lesson, then raises the question: whose then shall these things be? They could no longer be enjoyed by the accumulator. Whoever might get them, he would be very poor indeed. Whoever might enjoy them, for these were all that he had. He had given up thought and effort and every talent to money-making and to attempted selfish enjoyments, and not had been rich toward God, had not been rich in good works, had not laid up treasure in heaven. His life had been a failure. He would enter the next life a pauper as respects mental and moral development and good qualities. He would enter it with a load of selfishness in which to some extent he had been born, but to which he had added greatly by a life of selfishness. And his load of selfishness will, in that future time, for a time handicap his efforts toward true nobility, should he then make efforts toward perfection under the gracious terms of the millennial kingdom. Okay, I'm going to complete the article there, and I'd like to point out perhaps an episode from the Old Testament that was the source of our Lord giving this parable. A couple of years ago, I was at Sister Elsie's home in Clinton, Connecticut, where she was having a small convention, and I was speaking with Brother Ray Luke. And Brother Ray Luke was talking about this parable, and he says, you know, Jonathan, you might want to take a look in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 25 and examine the episode of Nabal. Nabal, David, and Abigail. We're going to do that now. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel 25. And we're going to take a look. Our Lord was a great student. He had a perfect mind. He was well-trained in the Scriptures. And I'm going to suggest to you that this episode, back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, might have been the root episode that Jesus used in developing this parable about the rich man who wanted to tear down his barns and build bigger. So if we could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're going to read through an interesting story about Nabal, Abigail, and David. And then we're going to try and draw some parallels between this Old Testament episode, historic episode, and the parable that Jesus left us. We'll try and see if there are some parallels in there. We're going to find Nabal to be the real focus of covetousness in this Old Testament episode. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So there's that term churlish again that we mentioned before, poor character. Verse 4, and David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep, and David sent out 10 young men. David said to the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thy hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words that David said, and stopped. And Nabal answered, verse 10, David's servants, and said, who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those things, saying, and David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded up his sword. And there were went up after David about 400 men. 200 men stayed by the stuff. Let me just back up. So at this time, David was kind of like an outcast. He was a rebel. He was out in the outskirts of Israel, and he was not in favor. But what he was doing was he had a band of men, and they were kind of out there protecting others. And what his men were actually doing was they were protecting like an outer fringe of soldiers, like, but protecting Nabal's workers, his shepherds. And Nabal's refusing here to give some part of his wealth at the shearing to David's people who are protecting him from those farther out who might be threatening his wealth and properties. So now David's reaction is they've got to go up and get some concession out of Nabal. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and Nabal railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. So one of Nabal's workers is talking to Nabal and is talking to Abigail and explaining the real situation that's going on out there. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready distressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said to her servants, go out before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the cover of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So, and more also, do God upon the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell down before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thy handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thy handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the soul of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it came to pass, when the Lord hath done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood costless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my lord, then remember thine handmaid. So we see that Abigail quickly went and met David on his way in to meet Nabal. And she pleads desperately, thinking ahead. She takes the Lord's guidance and says that you should not shed blood causelessly, because it would undermine your future rulership of Israel. So she exhibits a lot of faith in doing what she does here. She actually stops David in his tracks, which is hard to do. That's quite an accomplishment. Verse 32, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hath kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me. Surely there hath not left anything by Nabal, by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, all the bounty, and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was very merry within, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil, for the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. She arose, bowed herself on her face to earth, and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So consequently, Abigail and David do marry. She becomes the wife of David, but it was because she had this character who was faithful to the Heavenly Father, pointed out to David his danger in pursuing certain actions, and David spotted her as a guidance, an appropriate guidance of the Lord in desiring to behave in the way that he did. What we see is that there are certain parallels between this episode in 1 Samuel 25 with Nabal and this character given in the parable that we just read in Luke. Both the parable character and Old Testament Nabal are wealthy and prospering. Both of them are selfish and not charitable. Nabal in Hebrew actually means foolish. And in Luke verse 20, fool is the way that God addresses the rich man. In 1 Samuel verse 36, Nabal was eating, drinking, and being merry. In Luke 12 verse 19, the goal of the rich man was to eat, drink, and be merry. And we notice that in Samuel, the Lord smote Nabal 10 days later, and in Luke 20, the rich man died that same very night. So perhaps our Lord Jesus, with his tremendous knowledge of the Scriptures, his gift of the Holy Spirit without measure, was drawing upon the life and character of Nabal when he related this parable to his followers. Well, rather than the fleshly tendency toward covetousness that is exhibited in this parable and in the life of Nabal, the new creature is much better advised to pursue humility. So rather than covetousness, our desire is to pursue humility, the other end of the spectrum somewhat. We know that godliness with contentment is great gain. And that is really the focus that we want to have as new creatures. Rather than having a tendency toward covetousness, we really want to pursue humility as a great opportunity for us as new creatures. So let's, in the remaining time, 20 minutes or so, we'd like to consider 13 questions on humility, which is a more desired mental focus for us than that of covetousness. We desire humility would be the appropriate characteristic of Lord's followers. First question, how important is humility for a new creature? How important is humility? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Another good scripture is Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. So if we blend these three verses together, we can conclude that in order to receive grace and lifting up and salvation, eventual exaltation, we need to endure submission, subjection, and humbling. For confirmation, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29 says, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. God works with humble ones. We conclude that humility is a foundation characteristic necessary for God's favor. Reprint 2585 says, While all humble persons will not attain the kingdom cannot be attained by anyone who is not humble. Question 2. Often humility and meekness are used interchangeably. Is there a distinction? Humility and meekness, is there a distinction? A slight distinction. Humbly is from the Hebrew word sauna, 6800 in Strong's, meaning to humiliate, lowly. Webster's dictionary lists it from humus, or the earth, meaning insignificant. Meek is from the Greek word parousē, 4239, meaning mild or gentle. Webster renders it patience and long-suffering. So for a working definition, for God's followers, it seems that humility is the proper mental self-assessment of the being to the Creator. Humility is the proper mental self-assessment of the being to the Creator, leading to a reverence of the Almighty and a gratitude for the servant privilege. Meekness is the behavior and characteristic and character that is consistent with humility. It's a temperament. It's a fruit of the Spirit, as given in Galatians 5:23. So there is a slight distinction between humility and meekness. Question 3. How do we know that humility is a significant principle in the divine order? How do we know that humility is a significant principle in the divine order? Matthew 23, verse 12, And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. James 4, verses 6 and 10, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The best proof is Philippians 2, verses 7 through 10. The Logos made of himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth. So for the past, the present, and the future, humility is always appropriate in the divine order. Question 4. Is there a relationship between humility and knowledge? Is there a relationship between humility and knowledge? Volume 6, page 97. In order to have a hearing ear for the wisdom that cometh from above, an earnest condition of heart is necessary. We must discern our weaknesses and blemishes and unworthiness from the divine standpoint, which is humbling, for our own wisdom is not sufficient, friends. Psalm 25, verse 9, The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. So it seems that there is a sequential and a proportionate relationship between humility and knowledge. From humility, we can gain greater knowledge, and it is proportionate. If one is not humble, if one is contrary-wise, that will restrict our gains of knowledge. And that's understandable. Question 5. What characteristics are direct opposites of humility? What characteristics are direct opposites of humility? God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly. Proverbs 6:16 is familiar. Six things the Lord hates. One is a proud look. In Philippians chapter 2, 7 through 10, we just read how the Logos humbled himself. But conversely, in Isaiah 14:14, Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. So pride, selfishness, ambition are attitudes opposite of humility. Question 6. What lessons may we learn from Jesus' example of humility? What lessons may we learn from Jesus' example of humility? John 13, 1 through 17 gave us the lesson where Jesus took the basin and washed his disciples' feet. That was a powerful lesson of humility and willingness for menial service to true followers. John 10 and 11. I am the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. This is a very humble type, the faithful shepherd. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let the same mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. I'd like to amplify that by saying, let the same humble mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. How about an example of humility from the apostles? Well, we can turn to Ephesians 3, verse 8 for one example. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul showed great humility in his life. Question 8. Why is humility essential in an elder? Why is humility essential in an elder? 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. An elder is not a novice, lest building up, being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of devil. So, a falling would be harmful to the individual and potentially the ecclesia as well. In volume 6, the pastor counsels, a self-serving brother should be passed away by, however capable, and a less capable but humble brother chosen for elder. So we do have to watch humility as being an important guideline in our class responsibilities. How can husbands and wives exercise humility? How can husbands and wives exercise humility? Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So self-sacrifice as a humble helpmate marks a loving marriage relationship. So that's one application of humility. Question 10. Why is it important that children are taught humility and meekness? Zephaniah 2:3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. We need to be teaching our children properly because current society has a tremendous culture of competition and aggression, which tends to overrule and obliterate the desired responsiveness of gentleness, patience, and long-suffering in children that we would desire to teach them. So the current society conditions are not the appropriate culture for teaching humility and meekness, for sure. What scriptural promises are given to the meek and humble? Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, or humble, selfless, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Question 12. What memorable examples of humility are given in the Bible? We have Moses from Numbers 12:3, We have Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet that we just mentioned, and we have the centurion in Capernaum as well from Matthew 8, 5 to 13 to review. Final question. What are suggestions for cultivating humility? Well, through prayer, through study, through a patterning after our Lord Jesus. And additionally, through a consideration of our foreign brethren is a humbling experience when we see the experiences that they go through overseas. In closing, humility is difficult for the new creature because the flesh is weak in serving the new creature. We all agree that humility is important and desirable, but often it is a casualty in the battle between the old man and the new creature. Today we'd like to ask the Lord's blessing on our daily battles of the new creature against flesh and covetousness, things of that nature that we saw in the parable and in the example of Nabal, and for greater gains in humility as we desire to follow the Lord in his footsteps. May the Lord add his blessing. Brother Fred.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Replacing covetousness with humility. I think the brother gave excellent examples of and plenty of scriptural reasoning to on how to perform this task and the importance of being humble and to the new creature. We will end this portion of the convention, the morning session, with the closing hymn, which is hymn number 4, the last two verses, and then Brother Jonathan will close the session and offer a blessing on the meal to come.